As we look at this wonderful story of Hannah and Samuel, show us all that you have for us to learn today, and we'll thank you and praise your holy name. Amen. So, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and I was really excited. We started this adventure of going through the books of the Bible, and do you realize we're already on book 9? That's amazing to me. 1 and 2 Samuel's are book 9 and 10. Originally, they were one book, as were the Kings. But they were split into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings when they translated them from Hebrew into Greek in the Greek Septuagint in 250 B.C. They did that simply because they fit the scrolls better. So if you were a Hebrew, you were going to actually have the books of 1, 2, 3, and 4 Kings. The author is unknown, and the title Samuel refers to the first of the three main characters that we're going to meet. Samuel is the next major deliverer after Moses. And there's actually several parallels between Samuel and Moses. If you think about it, Moses was the one that delivered Israel from Egypt and gave them the law. Samuel is going to deliver them now from spiritual and political hopelessness and give them God's view and instructions for the kings. So Samuel's really going to lead us into the next era. He's going to take us out of the time of Judges and bring us into the time of Kings. The book will continue to show us that God's sovereign, and it's about His purposes and His ways, but He has chosen to use people. The books of Samuel and Kings are written from a prophet's point of view. He's chosen to do historical biography, and we're going to stress the events and the repercussions on both the events and the people. And so we're going to look at it in detail, and it was written while Israel was still in the land. On the other hand, we have parallel books in 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles parallels 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles parallels 1 and 2 Kings. But they were written during the time of captivity, and they're written from a priest's point of view. They emphasize the priesthood, the priestly line, and temple rituals. Now, does that sound familiar at all? Leviticus is written from what point of view? Priest's point of view, with an emphasis on how the sacrifices are done and all the rituals, while Deuteronomy and Numbers are written from the prophet's point of view. Even though Moses compiled them all, they have a different viewpoint. So when we go through this study, we're going to go through the 1 and 2 Samuels in details, because that's the narratives, those are the stories. But we're going to pull in Chronicles when we need. So this is how you're going to be going through that book. I didn't even list it because we're not going to do that much in the book of Chronicles. So we begin our study today in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, and as any good story, we're given our main characters to start with. We're told that a man named Elkanah lives in the hill country of Ephraim. It's really important. This came up in our group, and I want you to understand the scripture says he lives in Ephraim. He's not an Ephraimite. That's where he lives. It also tells us that, or gives us a brief genealogy of four names. That's unusual. But if you were Hebrew, you would recognize four generations. This must have been a really important person because they listed the four generations. If you go over to Chronicles 6, where your lesson sent you on that first one, you're going to find out that Elkanah is from the tribe of Levi. And you remember Levi didn't get land. He got cities. All the priests and the Levites are spread out. So the family of Elkanah is really of the Levitical tribe, but they live in Ephraim. So that kind of explains a little bit of that, and it's going to be important as we continue on. Also in 1 Chronicles 6, it tells us that he comes from the clan of the Kohathites. Going back to Levi, Levi had three sons, and Aaron was from the tribe of the Kohathites. In English, it translates out Cohen. So if you know anybody with that name, chances are they can at least somehow go back to that. That's the priestly line. Now, not everybody that was a Kohathite was the priest. That was only descended from the family of Aaron. But the rest of the Kohathites also had special privileges. Do you remember what their role is? If the tabernacle was moving, they carried all the sacred articles, including the Ark of the Covenant. So this was, not that you have classes, but they were the special listing within the Levites. We're also told that Elkanah has two wives. Here we come to polygamy again. We saw that in Genesis, but we also saw in Genesis early, God's plan was for one man and one wife. And by the time we got to Abraham, we saw that we were already involved in polygamy. At that time, we went and looked over at Matthew chapter 19, where it says, Moses, under the law, allowed this because their hearts were hard. Polygamy was never encouraged or forbidden, but the Bible tells us very clearly there was always problems. Now, let me tell you a little bit about polygamy in antiquity. The reason why they were involved in it is because there were no governments or very weak governments. Therefore, the family became the government. You had to survive with your own family. It was important that you had children to assist and to carry on a name. That's why the son was so important. If you married a wife and she didn't have sons or enough children, it was commonplace to take more than one wife in order to produce sons. That also helps us understand a little bit more the story of Hannah and why she was so distraught over the fact that she didn't have a son. So it was more for family government, protection of the family, so that they could continue on the line. When we get into Kings now, we're going to get into a whole different ballgame. David has 600 wives, Solomon 2,000. That is not what I would call polygamy. That goes somewhere beyond that. Those wives, as we're going to see, were for political alliances, so it doesn't deal with the family. But what we're dealing with right now is the survival of the family. Well, continuing on, we're given the names of the wives. Hannah is listed first. The first name means she's going to be the most important. And then the second one given is Peniah. We're told Hannah's barren. If you have the Hebrew, you're reading this, barren. I remember other barren women. Abraham's wife, Isaac's wife, Jacob's wife. All the patriarchs' wives were barren. So this kind of sets us up now for what's going to happen next in the story. The story begins at the high point of the year. Three times a year, the men had to go to the central sanctuary and offer sacrifices. Here we find out that at one of them, the whole family was going along. It's assumed that it was the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths. This comes at the end of the harvest time. And it is emphasizing the fertility of the crops and herds. God has blessed them this year. We call it Thanksgiving. That's a good analogy for us. We also learned in Leviticus that when they brought the fellowship or the peace offering or the Thanksgiving offering, which would come after the sin offerings and the burnt offerings and all those, that they ate the meal in the presence of the Lord. The family that brought it actually got a portion back. Now, when we were in Leviticus, we knew it was the men that were involved. Today, we hear in the story other parts of that. So you can understand why this was such a difficult time for Hannah, because it was emphasizing the fertility of the land and the animals that God had given them. And now we find out, in my research, that they were also, they meaning the wives, were given the portion of meat according to how many children they had. So here's Peniah getting a large portion of meat, which she would share with her children, and Hannah would all be given a small portion. All of this just emphasized to Hannah what was her deepest sorrow in her life. Her barrenness is responded to differently by each member of the family. Ilkna, the husband, tries to comfort her. He gives her reassuring words of love. Aren't I better than 10 children, meaning a large family? You know, isn't my love enough? And then he gives her a double portion of the meat. And I thought, you know, he's just really adding to their problem. He's showing favoritism and then, you know, doing it in front of everybody. But he's trying to assure her of his love. Peniah, did you notice what she was called? The rival wife? Her rival? Can you imagine being in a family with two wives? I can't. Peniah had been blessed of the Lord with children, but she used this to provoke and irritate Hannah. And in Hannah, it says, wept and would not eat. I think we would call it depression. And it says it went on year after year after year. She's described as bitter in her soul or discontented. The barrenness had gone on for so long and so deep that she could bear it no longer. Does anybody know what Hannah means, the name? Favored and grace. Her name didn't reflect what she felt, did it? She didn't feel favored of the Lord. We're told this time at this festival that she can't bear it any longer. And as they're eating the meal, she gets up and she goes into the tabernacle. And she calls on the name of the Lord. She calls him Yahweh Tisaba, T-S-A-B-A. This is the first time we've ever seen this name for the Lord. Some of your translations call him Lord God Almighty. That's incorrect. The Hebrew is Yahweh Tisba, Lord of Hosts. What she's saying is, I recognize you, God, as Lord and Commander not only of Israel's army, but for everything, the whole army of heaven. You have infinite resources, Lord. And she asks that he would remember her. She's saying, I want you to draw on your infinite resources on my behalf. Would you do that? My desire is for a son. And she says, and when you give me that son, she knew the law. The law said the firstborn son belonged to the Lord. But because the firstborn son was so important to the family, God said, I will take the whole tribe of Levi in place of your firstborn son. But you're responsible to come and bring an offering as a substitute or a sacrifice for your son. She says, I am willing to give you my son, that he would be yours all the days of his life. That was what you commanded. And the substitute was the Levites, but I'm willing to give him back to you just like you originally commanded. She's so distraught in her prayer, she doesn't even notice Eli, the high priest, sitting there. She's praying and weeping, and her mouth is moving, but she's not saying anything audible, which is very unusual for Hebrew. They do pray out loud. Eli finally gets off of his bench, and he comes over to her. Notice what he says, verse 14. He says, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Can you imagine the humiliation Hannah was feeling? Here she is coming before the Lord, broken because of everything that's going on in her life. And here's the high priest, God's representative, coming and accusing her of being a wicked, drunk woman. She says, oh no, my Lord. I am distraught and I am pouring my soul out before the Lord. Now this tells us something. During that festival, drunkenness was not uncommon. What he was so upset is, how dare you be drunk and come into the presence of the Lord? And she assures him, I am not drunk. I am pouring out my heart to my God. Now he understands. Look at verse 17. Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Now I want you to look at verse 18. In fact, underline it and star it in your Bible. It says, she went her way and ate something, and her face no longer was downcast. I think there's a lesson right here for us. I want to stop here. Hannah was distraught, and where did she take that? She took it to the Lord. She had been in the presence of the Lord, and her faith was strong. She believed God heard her. And when she left with a peace, a happy face, and she was able to eat. What circumstance in her life had changed? She was barren when she went in. She was barren when she came out. What changed? She was able to leave it with the Lord because she believed her God. And I think that's a good lesson for us. Well, the family returns home, and verse 19 says, the Lord did remember her, and in course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son and named him Samuel, which is heard or requested of God, because I asked the Lord for him. The word remembered here is the same word that was used in Genesis 8:1 when Noah was in this closed-up ark with all this animal and the whole earth was covered with water. And it says, God remembered Noah and sent on his behalf a wind that dried up all the earth. So it indicates that God was using his infinite resources here on behalf of Hannah, just as she had asked. The time of the annual festival comes around again, and Hannah does not go. Verse 22 said, she said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Now, weaning took place in that culture at about 3 years of age. It's well documented. They don't have baby food, so this is the primary source of food. So she kept him for the 3 years, and during that time, it appears that she spent her life totally dedicated to that child. Now, she had a vow before the Lord. She had every intention of carrying through that vow. She wasn't saying, I don't want to go because I'm going to have to leave him. She knew she would fulfill that vow, but she says, I have a role and a duty right now to wean this child, and then I will take him. It's interesting because Ilkna supports his wife's decision. I don't know if the discussion came up in your group today, but when a married woman takes a vow, her husband can break the vow. And it seems to indicate here Ilkna knew what her vow was and he agreed with it. Therefore it stood and she had his full support. The year that he was weaned comes and they go to the next festival. Ilkna, Hannah, and Samuel went up to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And what did they bring with them? A bull. But how old was the bull? 3 years old. Interesting. I wonder if the bull was born at the same time Samuel was. They also brought along a full ephod of flour to bring to the presence of the Lord. The offerings that they would have brought would have been threefold. She would have brought the burnt offering, the purification offering, which was expected after childbirth, and then the peace or thanksgiving offering for fulfillment of a vow. This is that I really realize what they were doing here. What was the purification offering Mary brought after the birth of Jesus? What did she offer to the Lord? What animal? Doves. They didn't require large animals to be brought. In fact, the largest animal was usually a goat or a sheep. They are bringing a bull. Not only a bull, a three-year-old bull, a prime animal they are bringing. Do you know what the flour or the grain offering for a bull, the top offering, is? Huge, enormous gift. And they're bringing it to the Lord and saying, we thank you, we acknowledge that you are the true God and you have acted on our behalf. And we are giving back to you above and beyond what you've ever asked of us. After they did this, they presented Samuel to Eli. And Hannah reminds Eli. She says, I am the woman, verse 26, who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord. Hannah's words must have impressed Eli. Here's this tremendous sacrifice. And now she's giving her child, not out of an abundance. She doesn't have a lot of children. This is her only child. She's giving him as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Does that sound familiar from the New Testament? Her reaction surprised me, especially as a mother. I know what I would have been doing, even thinking about it. In fact, I practiced this and I thought, I'm not going to go there because I just fall apart thinking of giving up a child. She didn't cry. We'd seen her crying in anguish over not having a child. Now she's giving this child up, and what does she do? She praises the Lord. It's called a prayer, but we think it's probably a song. And she says everything in her, her heart, her strength, and her mouth will praise the Lord for what he's done. Who can compare to such a God? He's all-knowing. He sees the powerless, the disadvantaged, and he acts on our behalf. And then she goes into prophesying. Amazing, because she talks about God giving strength to his kings and providing for his anointed ones. Israel hasn't a king. How did she know? The Holy Spirit must have come upon her in order to prophesy, because that's where her son would take this nation. He would be the one to anoint them, and they would be the kings. I think her prayer is one of encouragement to all of us. Hannah had an unshakable faith in her God. She had had an experience with God, and there was nothing in her life that could ever change. And she knew that everything, including her little Samuel, was safe in the hands of such a God. Well, Samuel becomes part of Eli's household, and we're told in chapter 2 that he ministered before the Lord. This means he served. He would be under the direction of Eli. He would become like his assistant, but at 3 years of age, it would probably be very menial tasks that he would even be able to do. In contrast to this humble family of Ilkna, Hannah, and Samuel now, we see the sons of the high priest. These are God's representatives, and they're portrayed as wicked, worthless, and having no regard for the Lord. Imagine that. I want you to think about this. They don't have a Bible. They have what's called the Torah, but they have one copy in the possession of the high priest, Eli, whose job it is for his family to teach Israel God's laws and to receive on behalf of the Lord the sacrifices brought to him. And they are the only ones that have that role. They are called wicked and have no regard for God. Imagine what that does to the nation. Then we're given some examples of their wicked behavior. It goes into the sacrificial system. We talked about that in the book of Leviticus. When you brought your sacrifice, you brought it to the priest who accepted on behalf of the Lord. It was handled a certain way. It was killed a certain way. God's portion was given first, and the fat was always given to the Lord, and it was burned. And we also know that was for health reasons. And the priests, because God says, I want you to serve me full time, because I'm dependent upon you to get my word to the people so they know what's required of them. He says, I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to give you a portion of all the sacrifices so that you don't have to go out and work in the fields and raise animals. I will provide for you through the sacrificial system, and then you in turn will serve me. And that's how it will work. And these men had no regard for God. Incidentally, their portion was the breast and the right thigh of the animals. Pretty good portion, if you ask me. But they didn't want that. They wanted God's part. They wanted it first, and they wanted it raw, and they wanted the fat in it, because they wanted to choose how they cook it. And if the worshiper didn't agree to this, they forced him. If the sacrifice wasn't handled properly before the Lord, it was unacceptable for the Lord. Here's Hannah and Elkanah bringing this 3-year-old bull, but if the priest doesn't handle it right, God can't accept it. You see the danger that they were going in. It says their sin was very great in the eyes of the Lord. I think that's an understatement. In contrast, 1 Samuel says, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Interesting, this boy, in your handout today, I actually gave you the Hebrew word. A boy is from infancy to pre-adolescence, which is at the top age of 12. At 13, a boy has a bar mitzvah, we know today, and he's declared a man. Part of that bar mitzvah is that he has to know the Torah. He has to know God's laws. And what he does there is he takes his covenant vow, or as we said in the Old Testament, walks the blood path. Says, I commit my life to following God's laws. So Samuel has to be 12 years of age or younger at this point. He is wearing a new garment that his mother brings each year. Isn't that neat? Little kids tend to grow every year, don't they? Once a year, she gets to come and provide for her son. Some translations call it a robe, some call it a coat, and some an ephod. It was a little white linen ephod. It was the garment of the priest. The high priest had a different ephod. He had the one with the scarlet and the blue threads and the gold threads. This is a whole different one. But the normal priest wore this little white ephod. So he's a little mini priest, I guess is what we would say. And each year when they came, Eli would bless them and ask the Lord to give them more children for the one that had been dedicated to the Lord. And here we find that God did answer that prayer abundantly. He gave Hannah and Elkanah 5 more children while the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Eli was old, and so at this point he's turned the duties over to his sons to carry them out. He's aware of the abuse that his sons are doing. He's warned them continually, but now we find they've gone beyond the sacrifice. They're actually abusing, and this is sexually abusing the women that are at the temple. What women would be at the temple? Women who had taken vows to the Lord. A woman like Hannah might not say, my vow is that I will give my son to you. The vow might be, I will serve in the temple for a month or a year. They were there to fulfill a vow before the Lord, and these priests, who incidentally were married and had children of their own, were abusing these women. Eli says, man sinning against man is one thing. Man sinning against God, there's no atonement. There is no animal blood shed that can make that right. Their sins were not only considered their sins, they were considered Israel's sins, because they were the representatives before the Lord. The whole nation is now under God's judgment. But they chose to refuse the warning. Now, if they'd remembered their history, They would remember that God called Aaron and gave him the special responsibility of being priest, but there was not only a great privilege, there was huge responsibility to follow God's law exactly. And remember, Aaron's sons had been anointed and consecrated as priests, and then they brought unauthorized fire before the Lord after they knew what God required. What happened to them? God struck them dead. Death sentence was the punishment for doing this. An unnamed prophet comes from the Lord directly to Eli, and he gives him a history refresher course. He says, remember, I selected your father in Egypt, and I gave him this privilege and responsibility. But there's no excuses for the greed which I see in your family. Eli is an active participant in this. He might not be out there grabbing or demanding his portion, but he's eating the fat. We're going to find that as we go along. In fact, it has a profound effect on Eli's health. He was actively participating. It was his role as a father to raise up his sons in the Torah, to teach them God's law, and to make sure that they didn't blaspheme. It was their family responsibility to teach Israel, and Eli had failed. And we're told the reason he did was because he put his sons over God. An oracle is given, which is a divine word. It says the priestly service was promised based on the faithfulness of the family, and Eli, you have not been faithful. Therefore, this is what God says, you will not have a male reach prime age. They will all die prematurely. And beyond that, anybody that survives will live in poverty. You've gotten fat on my sacrifices, and now anybody in your family line will beg to serve so that they can just have something to eat. And he says, the sign will be that both your sons will die in one day. Wow, heavy. Chapter 3, it says, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli, and in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Again, the word boy here indicates he was a pre-adolescent, 12 years of age or younger. God rarely spoke. Well, of course God rarely spoke. Who would he speak to? The prophet or the high priest? How faithful was Eli and his family? God didn't have anybody to speak to. He rarely spoke. It said Samuel slept in the tabernacle and kept the lamp burning. And we remember back to Exodus. In the tabernacle, there's the holy place and the holy of holy, and in the holy place is the lampstand, and it would be the priest's responsibility to keep that burning all night. And we see here that little Samuel was responsible to keep that lamp burning all night. And it says one night before the lamp had gone out, which would be probably the early morning hours, Samuel hears a voice calling, Samuel, Samuel. And this little child gets up in the night and runs to Eli, who's now elderly and unable to see very well. And he says, what is it you need? He says, it wasn't me. Go back. Lay down. Samuel goes back. Three times this happens before Eli finally realizes, now wait a minute. Somewhere way back in my memory, I remember maybe it's God calling. It's been so long, I don't remember a voice calling to me. But he says to Samuel, he says, next time he calls, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel goes back to bed. And in verse 10, the Lord came and stood there and called as other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Did you see the change? The Lord came and stood there. We don't know if it was a vision. We don't know if it was a theophany. We don't know if it was the Shekinah glory. But we know it was the Lord there. Wow, can you imagine being a child experiencing this? Wow, it just gives me goosebumps to even think about it. First off, that he's even in the temple where we know God said he resided. And here he experiences the Lord personally. And the first message given to Samuel certainly isn't an easy one, is it? Verse 11, see, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. Nobody's going to miss this. Actually, this is a phrase that's used whenever a severe judgment is pronounced. Notice who bears the brunt of the punishment? Eli, because as the head of the house, he was responsible to see that blasphemy was not permitted. The history of his son's insubordination, incidentally, does go back to their early childhood. Eli was an indulgent father, and we're going to see that as we continue on. Verse 14, therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. There is no substitute. The death penalty will be carried out. I can only imagine the fear of little Samuel. Imagine, then he had to lay there the rest of the night. And morning comes, and he gets up and he does his chores. He opens the doors. And it says he was afraid. I bet he was. He couldn't get this out of his mind, and he's probably thinking, I hope he doesn't ask me. But I bet even before Eli woke up, he was anxious to know, or before he got out of bed. But I want you to see something here, too, because little Samuel, as young as he is in God's training school. We've seen that. Moses went there. Joshua went there. Abraham went there. He's being prepared and tested for a far greater role. It will be important if he's going to be that faithful prophet, that faithful priest. His first assignment is a tough one, isn't it? What will he do? Well, Samuel is called by Eli. Samuel says, here I am. Eli asks, what is it that he said to you? Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide anything from me, he told you. Decision time for young Samuel, a prophet in training, we could call him. Is he going to be a true prophet? Is he going to speak God's words even though they're difficult? Or is he going to be like Eli and put his own comfort ahead of God's word? Now, a prophet's job generally is not easy. They get to give God's blessings, but most of the time it's God's curses, and it requires decisions. But look at verse 18. It says, Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. But Eli comes through. Look at how graciously he responds. He says, he is Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. He knows that God is good. He understands. He knows his family has failed. He also knows it means death of his sons and the loss of the priesthood, and yet he can say, God is good. I think that's a testimony even for Eli at this point. Time passes. We don't know how long it was. And verse 19 says, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel became recognized by people from Dan to Beersheba as one whom the Lord was with, a prophet of the Lord, because his words came true. Dan to Beersheba. You got that picture of the map in your mind now? Beersheba, southern Judah. Dan, top, northern. It's basically poetic for saying all of Israel now knew. All of Israel knew about Eli's sons because they had to bring their sacrifices there. They knew about the evil there. But everybody knows about this young boy Samuel. I wonder at the excitement. Can you imagine? God is with us. He's speaking to us again. We've got a prophet. The last prophet we had was Moses. Wonder what God's going to do. Boy, the excitement. Verse 21 says, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. God was teaching Samuel who he, God, was, and what it was he required of his servant. Ephesians 4 tells us God never calls us to a job without first preparing us. And we see here a perfect example of Samuel being trained by God. Now, I don't want us to miss the order of this. It was initiated by God. God said, this is what I'm going to do. And Samuel, the servant, heard. He had to submit his will to God and obey. That's the proper order. God initiates, the servant hears, the servant obeys. And the result is that God honored his word, and Samuel was recognized as a prophet. And I think Samuel's faith was pretty unshakable in his God. It also gave him a fearlessness he's going to need as he goes through his life. Samuel's words are going to demand decisions for the people. They're going to have to repent and obey or face consequences, and that's going to be the job that Samuel will have. But Samuel, like Moses, is recognized as a godly leader in the truest sense of the word. He's going to serve as a judge and a prophet. But, interesting enough, Samuel's greatest role will be to anoint others to serve the Lord. When I was going through this, I noticed This is a story about prayer. I really hadn't seen that before. We start out with a mother's prayer. A woman who is praying in anguish, and she brings it before the Lord, and she says, "When you give me the son, I will give him back to you." And God does answer that prayer, and the result is this son ministers before the Lord even while he's a small child. Samuel's going to grow, and we're going to see his life. He becomes a man of prayer. Where'd that all start? I think it began with a godly mother. One who learned by experience that her God was the one true God and her faith was unshakable. I thought about this godly woman of prayer. We all know prayer warriors, don't we? We've either got them in our life, heard about them, or read about them. And we think, oh man, what a wonderful life. We had a prayer warrior here. Look at her home life. Was it perfect? Could you imagine living a life that Hannah lived? And yet she knew that her God was the God of Israel, that he was the one true God, and she put her faith in him. And she believed that he answered her prayers. She entered his presence distraught, as we saw. She was able to leave it there and come back out in peace, even though her circumstances didn't change. And God honored that faith. Hannah had met God, and her faith did not go unrewarded. But I want you to think about how long she had her son. Probably only 3 years. What happened in those 3 years that allowed him to go into the situation that he was in and come out a strong man of prayer? I think Hannah spent time praying not only for him, but with him, telling him about his God, that he was the true God, and what God had called him to do. And I have a feeling when she gave him back to the Lord, she didn't stop praying for him. I think she prayed for him every day of his life, and those prayers protected that child. I want us to see something else. His strongest training was age 3 and under from a mother who loved the Lord. What does that say to us? We have children, some in our family, some grandchildren, some neighbors around us, some work with preschools, some work in Sunday school. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Children learn. And they can carry it through their whole life. It makes a difference. Are we women of prayer? Certainly a challenge when we look at the story of Hannah, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for this story of Hannah and the encouragement it is to us and the role you've called us to be as women of prayer. I pray that we would remain faithful not only to pray for our own children, but for all of your children, those around us, those who don't yet know you, and to never underestimate what you can do in the life of a child. Thank you again for the privilege of studying your room. In Jesus' name.